You would think I would know. Okay, Luke 11, and I'm hoping to get all the way down to verse 28. So let's look here at Luke 11, verse 14 through 16. And it says here, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he cast out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. You know, when I first read this within the context of chapter 11, I was thinking to myself, man, what an abrupt change here that Luke makes. I mean, what an abrupt change in his story from an intimate time of instruction with his disciples about about prayer, and now immediately here we are. We see Jesus casting out a devil out of this unfortunate man, and I'm thinking, man, what an abrupt shifting of gears, if you will, a different scenario altogether. But then, as I reflected upon this a little bit. It's really not out of character after all, is it? It's not really all that abrupt if you stop and think about it. You know, we have the Lord going from instruction about prayer right into spiritual warfare. Right? We have the Lord from a time of instruction with his chosen men right into a season of ministry among the people. And if you stop and think about it, that's kind of the way ministry is, isn't it? That's kind of characteristic of ministry, if you really stop and think about it. You've got a time of prayer, and you've got a time of instruction. And then what do? You take that which you've prayed about, you take that which you've been instructed about, and you go out and you give it to the folks who need it. That's the way it should be. Right? That's the way it should be. We shouldn't be sitting in here and soaking it all up like a big fat sponge. Right? We need to get out there and... I don't know if this is a proper metaphor. We need to get out there and get squeezed. Right? So that whatever we take in, we are able to give out to other people. So maybe this isn't such an abrupt change after all. So Luke writes that Jesus was casting out a devil... that had caused this man to be dumb. Now, that doesn't mean that the man was stupid, that the devil made the man stupid. You guys know what this means, right? He was mute. He couldn't speak. And isn't it weird sometimes when you're reading the Bible about devils, the different things that they do to the people that they possess, you know? They'll either throw them into a fire or they'll... live in a tomb, or in this case, this man is dumb. He wasn't able to speak, and I kind of wondered, why in the world would this devil want to afflict this man in this way? Maybe this man was an exhorter. Maybe this man was a good man that went around and was encouraging people. Maybe this man was a praise leader. You know, maybe this man, maybe that's the reason why Satan wanted, hey, you go shut this guy up. He's causing problems, so go shut the man up. I don't know. That's pure speculation on my part. But the point is this man who was possessed by the devil, he couldn't speak. He couldn't speak for whatever reason. And so Jesus comes up, and he casts the devil out. He drives the devil away. He drives the devil away. And so this devil was deprived of the power to rob this man of his ability to speak. And the proof of the devil's departure was what? Yeah, he spoke. The man spoke. The man said something. And so the man spoke. Who knows how long he couldn't speak? You know, who knows how long he couldn't speak. But obviously it was such a miracle that those who witnessed this deliverance of this man, what does it say that they did? They wondered. They wondered. They wondered. They marveled. They were amazed. The word could also mean held in admiration or reverence. So they looked at Jesus and they wondered. They admired. They reverenced Jesus. In Matthew 12:23, which is the companion record of this event, it said that the people wondered about this miracle. And it says in Matthew 12:23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? See, this is what they started thinking. Is this not the son of David? This man here, this man by the name of Jesus. And here is where, and here is the reason for the slander by the enemies of Jesus. They heard the people wondering. They heard the people, is this not the son of David? And this was the motive for the slander. And it was a very vicious, vicious slander against the Lord Jesus Christ. A very vicious slander against the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the people wondered in admiration, the leadership became more antagonistic. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to turn the wonder of the people into what? Questioning, yeah, and doubting. And that's what they were trying to do. That's what they were trying to do. They didn't want the people to think that way about Jesus. And the sum that Luke is telling us about here, these are the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders. These are the Pharisees that brought forth, these were these were the pastors of the church, right? That was bringing this false accusation against Jesus. So these were men of prestige. These were men of clout among the people. And it was the Pharisees in Matthew. They used the same accusation against Jesus before in Matthew 9:34. But the Pharisees said, he casts out devils through the prince of the devils. So this is an old slander that these guys have used before. So they slandered Jesus. And the others would also include their allies, the scribes and the elders, the deacons, if you will, the other religious leaders in the synagogue. These were the religious watchdogs of Israel, but now they were turning rabid with this outlandish claim against Jesus, this slander against Jesus. So they sought to discredit Jesus in the minds of these people who were wondering about him. Now, these Pharisees could not deny that a miracle was done. They could never deny that a miracle was performed by Jesus. They just simply didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, we have the report of that in John 12:37, where John writes, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. They were seeing the miracles, but they refused to believe who he was. They simply refused to believe who he was. That's a hard heart. That's a very hard heart you're talking about there. So they had to come up with another reason why Jesus was able to cast devils out. Because if they were to admit that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, where does that place them? Right? Not a very good spot. And they absolutely refused to admit to that. They absolutely refused. So what did they do? They came up with a doozy. They came up with a doozy. Socrates, you've heard of Socrates? Yeah, he lived a few years in the past. Socrates, he says, when the debate is lost, slander becomes the biggest tool of the loser. See, these guys couldn't argue against the truth. So they had to slander Jesus. Proverbs 10:18 says, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. Is a fool. And these men were fools. Because even though Jesus was doing all these miracles and living this life, they were fools in rejecting Jesus for who he was. They were fools. Now we all know what slander is, don't we? Slander is a lie. It's something that you tell that's not true about somebody else. And what is the purpose of a slander? To ruin their reputation, right? To ruin their good name. You want people to think about these people in less than a charitable light. So when you start slandering or somebody starts slandering you, that's the intention. They want to ruin your reputation. They want to ruin your good name. They want people to think that you're, you know, something wicked or evil or stupid or whatever. That's the point of slander. That's the point of slander. You know what the one of the best ways to deal with slander is? Turn to 1 Peter 3:14. No, 1 Peter 3:16. 3:16. He says here in 1 Peter 3:16, let's put it in context, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So if you live a good life, right? If you live a life with a good conscience, that's the best way to deal with folks who slander. Because when somebody examines your life to see if that slander is accurate or not, and they discover that it's not, who looks the bigger fool? The person who's slandering. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived an exemplary life, a perfect life. And if anybody examined the life of Jesus Christ, they would see that this slander was unfounded. It was foolish. So when someone can't refute the truth, they'll resort to slander and ridicule. And you know, and unfortunately, most people will be open to this. They'll be ready to believe a slander more so than they will believe a truth. It is true. We love to hear the dirt on people. We love to hear that gossip. Proverbs 17:4 says, "A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue." We all kind of like that naughty tongue sometimes. Especially if it's about somebody that we don't really like too much. Right? People will more than likely hang upon the words of a slander and be ready to believe the worst about somebody. Is that even correct? I don't know. Is it? Thank you, Doris. I appreciate that. I got a thumbs up from Doris. So yeah, people are willing to believe the absolute worst about somebody. I mean, you start complimenting somebody and you might have their attention for a couple of minutes, right? But you start slandering somebody and you'll have an audience for life. There's folks on television who are making a living off of slandering people. Radio talk show hosts are making a living off of slandering people. It's in our culture. It's in our own culture. I mean, we've got things like Tweaker and Fakebook and Slapchat and some of those other things. Slander has turned into a fine art in this country. It's turned into a fine art in this country. Oscar Wilde once said that journalism is organized slander. We're seeing that today in our own culture. You know, we've got a new term now. It's called what? Fake news. Exactly. We've got a new term now. So these men openly slandered Jesus by saying he was able or he had power over devils because he was in league with the prince of the devils, Beelzebub. Beelzebub. He was in league with Beelzebub. That's a ridiculous slander if you stop and think about it. Beelzebub. The word Beel means Lord and Zebub means house, palace, or court. So who they were talking about, the chief of the devils here, his name means Lord of the house or Lord of the court. What is one of the names that Satan is known of? Ephesians 2:2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan is a prince. He's a prince of the fallen angels. He's a prince of these devils. He's a prince of these devils. Beelzebub was a title that the Jews had given to the prince of the devils. And I, from my understanding, from what I could find from what few sources I had, this came from the Babylonian captivity. This is where this came from. They came up with this while they were in Babylon under captivity. And so they called the prince of the devils this Beelzebub. If you look in your Old Testament, and I forgot to write down the reference, there is a Baalzebub, B-A-A-L. And this was a god that was worshipped by the Philistines in a town called Ekron. I think that's somewhere in 1 Samuel. I forgot to write down the... But his name, or its name, means Lord of the Dung Pile. Or Lord of the Flies. So you can kind of see the connection there. Right? Wow. How would you like to worship a deity like that? I don't even want to go there. So we can see the viciousness behind this slander upon Jesus. This is worse than being called the son of a motherless goat. This is pretty serious stuff. I know, it's never mind. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to figure it out. But it's serious stuff. It's serious. In short, what it was blasphemy, wasn't it? Yeah, it was. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 12 on this same account, that's exactly what he called it. It's blasphemy. It was blasphemy against who? The Holy Ghost. It was blasphemy. These men were committing blasphemy. Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And then he talks to him about blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Because that's exactly what they were doing. Because what they were doing is they were crediting a power of God to Beelzebub, the devil. That's what they were doing. And then on top of the slander, there were also those in the crowd who were also antagonistic toward Jesus. In verse 16, who demanded Jesus give them a sign from heaven to prove that they were wrong in their accusation. They said in verse 16, and others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. So you had these guys who were slandering him, and then you had these guys who were taunting him. If you are the Son of God, then prove it by some grandiose sign, some undeniable sign, to prove to us that you are indeed the Son of God. You know, somebody else taunted and tempted Jesus with this very same thing earlier on in his ministry. Do you remember who that was? Yeah, it was the devil in the wilderness. Luke 4:9, and he, speaking of the devil, brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. You know, do something spectacular. So these men were as their father the devil, and they sought some great sign from heaven. You know, prove to us without a shadow of a doubt that you are indeed the Son of God. I'm thinking to myself, what more could Jesus do? What more could Jesus do? See, that's the problem with people who are always looking for signs and for miracles. They're never satisfied. And they're always demanding more signs and more miracles. And there's charlatans out there who are making themselves rich off of people just like that. Just like that. So what was Jesus' response? Look here at verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. See, Jesus knew what was on their minds when they asked after a sign. The kingdom was on their minds. They had kingdom fever. They wanted irrefutable proof that he indeed was the Son of David, just as people were wondering. Prove it. Prove it. The only proof that would have satisfied them temporarily was if Jesus were to raise up an army, boot out the Romans, and establish a Solomon-like kingdom. But I don't even think they'd be satisfied with that. I don't even think they'd be satisfied with that. They were looking for this kind of king. In fact, Jesus was speaking to the multitudes one day in John 6:26. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did the eat of the loaves and were filled." See, they were going to force him to be king, not because of who he was, but because of a few loaves and fishes that filled their bellies. They were looking for a king that would fill their bellies, while the leadership was looking for a king that would satisfy their lust of power and avarice. A temporal, earthly kingdom. That's what these men wanted proof for, concerning an earthly kingdom. But Jesus, on the other hand, what was he doing? He was providing them of a better kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. But they didn't want anything to do with that kingdom. They didn't want anything to do with that kingdom. So Jesus addresses their slander, and the first thing he does is that he exposes the absurdity of the slander, the ridiculousness. Is that a word? Of slander. I'm just going to make them up as I go along. And then the second thing is, he's going to point out the double standard. The double standard behind their slander. He says here, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out the devils through Beelzebub. Even a child could understand this logic. Even a child could see the illogical slander of these men saying that Jesus is casting devils out because the devil gave him permission. This is like the devil shooting himself in the foot. Why would he do that? That doesn't even make sense. No nation, kingdom, house, family will last very long if it's at war with itself, will it? No. Even churches. If a church fights among itself, I guarantee you that church will not last. Galatians 5:15, he says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." I've been in a church like that, and it's terrible. It's terrible. And then there's a barefaced double standard here with these men. I read this somewhere. It said, if some people didn't have double standards, they wouldn't have any standards at all. I think that was said about some of our politicians. See, Jesus pointed out to them a glaring point of hypocrisy. There were those in that day who also practiced exorcism. What is it? Acts 19 talks about the sons of Sceva. Now, these guys made a living going around exorcising devils. Josephus reports that exorcisms were performed by men. They'd use herbs and oils. They would use special prayers or special sacrifices. They would recite certain incantations. So they had quite a deal going as far as exorcisms were concerned. In fact, one ancient text described a husband whose wife was demon possessed. I kind of wonder that myself sometimes. I'm just kidding. But anyway, come back, hon. I'm just kidding.
So much for Sunday lunch.
Yeah, so much for for the rest of the week, right? So anyway, there's this account of this man whose wife was demon-possessed. So what this man did was is he wrote a special prayer, and then he called the 10 leading men of the synagogue, and then they circled the woman, and then they recited this prayer together over this woman in order to get this demon out of this gal. Whether it was a successful or not, I don't know. It doesn't really say. But that, I'm just saying this because that was a practice that was going on during that time. And Jesus is simply pointing out, hey, look, your own people are casting devils out. And you're saying it's a work of God, but yet here I am casting devils out. And all of a sudden, it's no longer a work of God, it's a work of the devil. That's hypocrisy. That's a double standard. And that's what he was pointing out to them. And he says, even your own people will judge you on that matter. So it was ridiculous, this slander that they presented to Jesus. And most slander is ridiculous if you really study it, if you look at it closely. Now the difference between the sons of Sceva and Jesus is this, in verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. No doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. The phrase the finger of God is mentioned in three other places in the Bible. In Exodus 8:19, then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, just like the Pharisees. And he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Moses brought lice up. And Pharaoh's magicians tried to copycat bringing the lice up, and they couldn't do it. And so as they're scratching, they said, this is the finger of God. And then in Exodus 31:18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. And then the last time, Deuteronomy 9:10, and the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. So the first mention is the recognition of Pharaoh's magicians concerning the miracles that Moses was performing. I should say Moses being the instrument of God in performing those miracles. It was actually God performing those miracles through Moses. And of course, the second reference is in reference to what? The law of God, written by the finger of God. Now, who is Jesus Christ? He is the living Word of God, right? He's not an instrument like Moses. He is the very Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when Jesus made that statement about the finger of God and the kingdom of God is with you, wherever Jesus is the kingdom of God. So they were standing in the very presence of the king. And they didn't know it. They didn't know it. And then he goes on, after he addresses this ridiculous slander, he gives them an illustration or a parable. In verse 21, he talks about the strong and the stronger man. He says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. So with this illustration, what Jesus is telling these obstinate men and everybody else that is listening to Jesus, he's telling them this. I am that stronger man. I am that stronger man. When man fell in the garden, Satan, who has actually no right to rule mankind, sought to enslave mankind under his rule. And so far, he's done pretty good at that. He's done pretty good at that. And Jesus had already bested the devil's boss, right, in the wilderness. When the devil came to him in the wilderness and those three times tried to tempt Jesus, Jesus already showed himself that he was the stronger man, and he bested the devil's boss. So what Jesus was doing right now at this time, as he marched through Galilee and Judah, don't get mad at me, he was kicking devil booty and taking names. That's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. The devils were absolutely powerless before Jesus Christ. And so the stronger man had come, and he is now spoiling, remember Beelzebub, the lord of the house? He's spoiling that man's house. He's spoiling that man's house. And on the cross of Calvary, he's going to deliver the ultimate, no pun intended, death blow to the devil. Isaiah 53:12 prophesied about this over 800 years before Jesus was born. In Isaiah 53:12, he says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, that was the final victory blow on the devil. John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The devil is a defeated foe. The stronger man Jesus came and taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Now the spoils I kind of get. The spoils are the souls of men. I kind of get that. But what about the armor? What is this armor that this strong man, this Beelzebub, this lord of the house, what is this armor that he trusts in? What is this armor that the devil trusted in that Jesus took away from him? Well, let me suggest three things. Three things. First, fear. Fear. The intimidation and fear of death. Any tyrant uses this intimidation of fear and death over the lives of men that they seek to rule. So fear, the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took that armor away from the devil. "Oh death, where is thy victory?" Or how's that go? "Oh death, where is thy sting? Or grave, what is thy victory?" He took that away. The other armor: lies, deceit, subtlety. Remember what he said to Eve in the garden? "Yea, hath God said?" Lies, deceit. John 8:44, Jesus says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And then the third armor, the way of darkness. The way of darkness. That alternative way presented to men that always leads men away from God and into perdition. You remember the broad way and the narrow way? Who do you think is in charge of that broad way? Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is as darkness, they know not at what they stumble." There are many, many bright, smart, intelligent men and women who are on the broad way and they don't even realize it. They don't even realize it because of that darkness, and they don't know what they stumble at. Jesus Christ has trumped this armor of fear, this armor of deceptive lies, this armor of darkness. And when I say this verse, hopefully you're going to say, aha. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's how Jesus trumped the armor of the devil. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he's taken that armor out of the strong man's hands. He is the stronger man, and he has come and defeated the devil and has taken away from him that armor that the devil trusted in. His lies, his fear of death, his dark way. And so Jesus, giving this declaration, he kind of draws a line in the sand. And he says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. He says, knowing this, it's impossible to remain neutral. If you're not with me, then you are a collaborator with the enemy. It's very clear. It's very plain. Very clear, very plain. You cannot remain on the fence. You need to get on one side or the other. And then he goes on and he teaches them a little bit of theology, a little bit of demonology. In verse 24, he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. I believe that this speaks directly to the Jews. Israel and Judah had in the past had come under the control of idolatry and apostasy and rebellion. And because of this, God had sent his chosen people into exile from the promised land. The 10 northern tribes by Assyria went into exile. And then later on, Judah and Benjamin went into exile into Babylon because of their idolatry, because of their apostasy, and because of their rebellion. And while the Jews were in exile, they were cured of this idolatry. For when they returned from exile back into Jerusalem and back into Judea and all those places that they once belonged, they were never ever again guilty of this abomination of idolatry in their national history ever again. Ever again. They were cleansed of this idolatry. But reformation is not enough. Reformation is not enough. Though they may have been cleansed of idolatry, seven other devils stepped in. Seven other devils stepped in. The seven spirits of hypocrisy, prejudice, fanaticism, covetousness, traditionalism, the spirits of obstinate pride and envy. These seven things the Lord Jesus Christ preached at the Jews about. Read about the woe unto yous. These were the seven things that the Jews were guilty of. The Jewish leadership thought they had swept and had a clean house with their ceremonies and their cleansings and their traditions of the elders and with all of their laws and their bylaws added to the laws of Moses. But in reality, they had nothing more than a whited sepulcher. Matthew 23:27 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto a whited sepulchre, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Yes, their house was swept at one time, but they left that house open to these other seven spirits. And now they were in a horrible state. They were in a horrible state. Reformation is not enough. There, I see at least two applications for us in Reformation not being enough. An empty soul is a soul in peril. An empty soul is a soul in peril. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You know, coming to church and hearing God's word preached and taught is a good thing. Going through D1 and going through D2, and if God moves you, going into HBI, these are good things. Reading the Bible and memorizing the Bible and studying the Bible, these are all good things. But if it's not getting on the inside and changing your life, this is not a good thing. Were you here when Pastor Mike Blake was talking during Bible conference? What he said spoke to my heart, because he talked about how the Word of God wasn't just words on a page, and I know I'm terribly paraphrasing this, but these were words that changed his life. I remember when I was a brand new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was raised in a religion. But when somebody witnessed to me and showed me that there was such a thing as God's Word, and I began reading God's Word, and God's Word started leaping off of the page and started getting into my heart, started changing my life, I knew I found life. I knew I found truth. I knew I found light. And I wasn't going to let it go. Reformation is not enough. Coming to church is not enough. If this is not changing your life, if this is not making you a new creature in Christ, there is something wrong. An empty soul is a soul in peril. Some of the most carnal and mean-spirited people I ever met are people who can just run circles around me as far as the Word of God is concerned. But as far as a changed life is concerned, it's not there. An empty soul is a soul in peril. And reformation is not enough without genuine regeneration. Jesus himself said it. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. Regeneration is that new life created by God in the life of a sinner who comes to Christ in faith and repentance. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is a work of God in your life. When you come to Jesus Christ, knowing that you are a hell-bent sinner, and you go to him for forgiveness, then he makes that wonderful work in your life, and you're born again. You're a new creature in Christ. It's a work of God. It's not anything I can claim or you can claim. It's a work of God in your life. Whereas reformation is a term that describes not a new life, but a correcting of the old life through self-efforts. You're just cleaning up your act. You're just turning over a new leaf. You're just changing your habits and cleaning up your language, all by self-effort. You know what Jesus called this? He called it a patch job. Mark 2:21 says, "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth in an old garment, else a new piece that is filled up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." It's a patch job. It's not going to do you any good. It's a difference between having God's word written on your fleshly tables of the heart, or you're going along according to the stone tablets of Reformation. Check out 2 Corinthians chapter 3 sometimes and study it out. Without a new life, there can be no life. Being religious may help, and religion has produced some well-mannered folks, but with no genuine regeneration born of the Spirit of God, it is just a religion. Nothing more. I'm sorry, I got kind of worked up there. In verse 27, this is where enthusiasm is not enough. Reformation is not enough, and enthusiasm is not enough. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked." But he said, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Here we see the admiration of some of these people as Jesus is speaking these words. This dear lady in the crowd hears these words, and she's just, you know, she gets so fired up by what Jesus is saying, and she thinks of Jesus' mother, and she says, she's thinking, "My goodness, you know, what a blessing that this son is to his mother." And so she gives off this praise. And it is, it's high praise that she gives to Jesus' mother. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. Because indeed Mary was blessed, wasn't she? Sure she was. Even Gabriel the angel in Luke 1:28 said unto her, "Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." So Mary indeed was a blessed woman. And the woman was absolutely right in what she said. In fact, the desire of a godly Jewish mother is that she would raise a son who would become a son of the law, whether he would be a rabbi or a scribe. But if she raised a godly son, that to her was a blessing. That was a validation on her motherhood. If she raised a son that was godly. And the highest possible blessing that a Jewish mother could have was to have that honor that Mary did and to give birth to the Messiah of the nation. So this woman was absolutely right in her praise that she said, and Jesus did not rebuke the woman because of this enthusiastic outburst, but he perfected it. He perfected it, and he says, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Jesus didn't rebuke this woman. He didn't correct her, this woman. He confirmed what this woman said and even perfected it. Because if you remember, even Mary, when Mary heard the words from the angel and heard everything that was going to happen in her life that God had planned for her life, what did Mary say in verse 38? She said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." She heard the word, obeyed the word, and was blessed because she did so. She was blessed because she did so. She surrendered herself to the will of God for her life, and she was greatly blessed. God's people can get enthusiastic over some wonderful things. Just like this woman. "Blessed is your mom." We can get enthusiastic over some wonderful things. But the peril is this. Sometimes our enthusiasm comes at the expense of God's truth. Sometimes our enthusiasm it comes at the expense of being faithful and obedient to that truth. We should be enthusiastic. We should be enthusiastic for our love for Jesus. We should be zealous for our walk in the Lord. We should be zealous for the Word of God and His truth. We should be enthusiastic for this church, that we see it succeed for the cause of Jesus Christ and the mission of Jesus Christ. We should be full of zeal in reaching people that are lost, that need to know the truth. We should be full of enthusiasm as we go to our jobs, or among our family or our friends or our neighbors, so that they will see the light shining on the hill. We should be enthusiastic about our relationship with Jesus Christ. We should have a passion. But there's the other side of the coin as well. Sometimes our enthusiasm can become divisive. Sometimes our enthusiasm can even become destructive. Sometimes our enthusiasm can even become deadly. A misguided passion can divide homes and churches. A misguided zeal that finds an error will perpetuate that error within a church. I've seen it happen. They'll latch on to this supposed new truth. They'll get enthusiastic about it, and then they'll infiltrate the church with this so-called new truth. And really, it's an error. Sometimes it's a biblical principle. You get believers who get zealous over a biblical principle. And what happens is they go to the extreme like the Pharisees did. And so this enthusiasm for a biblical principle turns into what? Legalism. Legalism. And they use this principle to judge their brothers and sisters, because they're not observing the principle like I am. It's a misguided enthusiasm. I think it was Adrian Rogers. He said, biblical principles are like tools. You can either use a hammer to build a house, or you can use a hammer to bludgeon a person to death. So you got to be careful. There's got to be a balance. Enthusiasm without the truth is fanaticism. Remember 9/11? That's enthusiasm without the truth. Anything taken to an extreme can become a bad thing. There has to be a balance. I had a wise pastor one time tell me that one thing you need to seek in your life is a balance. Because sometimes Christian people have the ability to either go to the extreme right or to the extreme left. You need to seek a balance. I think there's a lot of truth in that advice that he gave me. And stop and think about it. The cause of Christ has been deeply hurt by extremists because of misguided zeal. The Lord Jesus Christ had zeal, but his zeal was tempered by grace and truth. Let me quote to you a man who had at one time untempered zeal. Maybe you'll recognize this. 2 Peter 3:17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, balance, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3:17-18. The same power that Jesus defeated the devil with, the same power he uses to make us new creatures in grace and truth. Amen? Doyle, can you close us out in prayer, sir, if you don't mind?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, to be able to come here and study your word. Thank you for Jeff.